I'm sure that probably every single person here has seen something about the news of the flooding that occurred in recent weeks in Kerrville, Texas, and just the absolute tragedy that that was. My understanding is there was a Christian camp for young school-aged girls that was caught up in all of the middle of that. And there's certain events that I have to take the time to really look and contemplate what happened. And there's certain things that to me are so intensely heavy, I almost have to push it off and not let it sit upon my heart and my mind, because I'm an emotional person and I can't really function when I soak in those types of things at the wrong time. And there was one story about a dad who had two daughters and a kayak. He was trying to get to them and he couldn't get to them in time. And I just, as a father, say, Lord, I just can't imagine the pain of that. Would you please help those people who've been through that tragedy? But I wanted to say this. From an atheistic worldview, you have no ability to explain why death is sad. Death is sad. Death grieves us. Why? If it's nothing but evolution and a godless world where it's survival of the fittest and we live and we die, what real tragedy is there that someone who I don't know lost a child or death somehow impacted them in a tragic way? But as Christians, we should grieve death. It's wrong to tell a person who's lost a loved one, you just need to get over that. Don't you know that they're with Jesus now? Don't cry at the funeral. Now look, everybody's got a different process for how they handle grief. And nobody should be judged for the way that they are handling their grief. But it's right to say we are image bearers of God. He created us to bear his image, to inherit his creation, and to live in a world untouched by sin or death. But we do grieve death. Why? Because death is not natural for human beings who are created in the image and likeness of God. You study the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, and it says that God created Adam and Eve, and everything that God created was good. And his intention was man had the option of dwelling in a world that was untouched by death. What does the scripture say? By sin, death entered into the world and passed upon all men. Death is not part of God's creation. Death is a part of the curse that was introduced to God's creation because of sin. And what has Jesus been doing the last few chapters we've studied in John? He's been paying the price for sin, becoming the curse, so that we might have an option to be released from the curse of sin, and his creation could one day be restored to what he intended it to be. So we read Genesis, perfect creation. Man chooses to sin. And then you get just a few chapters later where it traces the genealogies, and it says, this man was born, and he died. This man was born, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died is the refrain that has haunted mankind ever since sin and the fall. And we've been in chapters 18 and 19 for the last 6 weeks or so, and in reality, it's very sad, and it's very heavy to read about Jesus, God incarnate, perfect love, never sinned, never mistreated anybody. And to go through the biblical and historical details of the desecration of the Son of God, the way that he was beaten and tortured and died and disrespected, there would be something wrong with us if we were not grieved in our spirit and didn't process that as heavy information. But as the old saying goes, it's always darkest before the dawn. And as some women who love Jesus prepare to head off into the dawn early on Sunday morning, the darkest hours humanity has ever experienced is about to break way into the most glorious dawning of not just a new day, but a new creation. And chapter 20, I find to be delightful. And I'm glad to be here this morning. And I pray that God makes it so to your heart, soul, and spirit as we study these verses. famous missionary Bruce Olson said in his testimony, he was a teenager. He was only in high school, but he already had a lot of problems to deal with in his life. His family situation was not great. His father was a strong and domineering man who didn't really show him love and affection, but actually usually just challenged him in ways that were hurtful to him and hurt his ability to have self-confidence in life. His family was always arguing the one with another, and home was not a great place to be. And most of the time he escaped to his room and opened up his books and laid them across his bed. And that was his little sanctuary from the stressful life he was living, even as a teenager. His family went to church every Sunday morning, but there wasn't really a change that ever occurred in their home or in their lives from engaging with the Word of God. He remembered the words of the Lutheran minister who taught the people, and the minister said to the congregants, "You've got to change, because God is going to damn the earth and its sinners. You must be holy, just as God is holy. That is what he demands of you. Short of his perfection is short of his eternity." He said, "I contemplated the reality of that." And he said, "I knew I was short of God's perfection because I was a sinner." He thought about the damnation of God. And he said, "That damnation frightened me. And I was frightened all the time. I was trying to read my Bible to get answers," he said, "but I was flipping through the part that came first, the Old Testament, and I was reading through the prophets." My family and I very slowly have been on the mornings where I'm at home and don't go to work, and we do it like we're supposed to. We play on YouTube Alexander Scorby reading a chapter of the book of Isaiah, and it puts the text up on the screen, and we're trying to complete reading through that book together and then move to a different one. We were reading it one day, and I don't know what Isaiah just got done saying, but Sarissa looked up at the screen when he stopped, and she said, "Yikes." And if you read the Old Testament prophets, there's a whole lot of yikes, because it's talking about wrath, judgment. God looking at his people who hadn't kept up their end of the bargain when he said, "Obey me," and God saying, "I'm going to judge you." Now, the Old Testament is not void of grace. The prophets actually are a setup for Jesus. And kind of like the Gospel of John, chapters 18 and 19 are a setup for the solution and victory of chapter 20. The prophets say judgment, judgment, doom. And then as you look, they very clearly sometimes break through the judgment, the doom and the gloom, and look forward in time to when the figure of the Messiah would come and bring about victory over sin and over death and offer forgiveness and redemption. It's in the prophets too, but not as clearly as it is in the New Testament. So he said, "I wanted hope from the Bible, but I was reading the parts of the Bible that condemn sinners, and I knew I was a sinner, and I was very afraid." He said, "I would pray, and I would pray, 'Oh God, I'm going to be judged.' Then he said, when I began to read the New Testament seemed different. For 2 nights, I had been reading the Gospel of John, and I was confused by it. Jesus didn't seem at all like he had been described to me, or I had confused Jesus maybe with the God that I feared. But as I read the Gospel of John," he said, "everywhere Jesus went, people were changed by him, and always for the better." He said, "In my youth group, nobody seemed to ever change because of what we were learning from the scriptures, and they were not clearly articulating to us the gospel of grace, whereby we believe, inherit eternal life, and God comes inside and manifests himself relationally with us, and it leads to changes on the outside. And Jesus is the answer to the judgment that the prophets say overhang us." And I'll give you a couple more quotes from Bruce Olson and his story next week. But that message led him to want to receive the true gospel once he read through the New Testament and John specifically and saw there's a God of grace who offers us the gift of eternal life to remove the judgment and the fear that crushes us. But we need that part of the message so we'll know that we're guilty and that we need to seek grace. But the truth of the scriptures is Jesus conquered death on our behalf. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, because he is risen from the dead and he lives, we believe by faith, we can live too, long after death has corrupted this body that we inherit. John has written to us and told us over and over again, if you believe in Jesus, you can have eternal life. Eternal life will not end. Eternal life will not be corrupted by death or a cutoff date. It's the same life that Jesus possesses that he offers to you if you will believe. So what is the solution to all of the carnage and heartache and sorrow that death brings? It's in what we're studying this morning about the life of Jesus. By the time we get to verse 1 of chapter 20, Jesus had already risen from the dead. John continues with his pattern of skipping over a lot of the details that Matthew, Mark, and Luke gave us and gives us a new perspective, a different point of view, some new details of the story, and quite often they're personal, intimate stories that involve himself or another individual. And again, it's just delightful to have all of this extra information filled in about the story of Jesus. Let me just remind you that the New Testament teaches that Jesus lived in a physical body and that physical body died. The human body that was a host to his spirit was hanging on the cross with nails in the hands, nails in the feet. He said, "It is finished." And his spirit left his body. And the human body that Jesus had grown up in and lived in for 33 and a half years was dead. No breath and no heartbeat. Let me remind you too that the New Testament teaches as a necessary element to our salvation that the body of Jesus was dead, but it literally came back to life and walked around in the work of the resurrection. So the dead, lifeless, breathless body of the Lord Jesus Christ had sat in that tomb for days. And on the third day, his heart began to beat. The breath came back and he breathed in and he breathed out and he rose up from where he had been laid and walked out the door. And he is alive today. R.W. Dale was a British Congregationalist minister. In his biography, it told the story that he had shared from the pulpit about how one afternoon he was writing an Easter sermon and the realness and the truth and the implications of the resurrection grabbed his heart like never before in his life. He said, "The thought of the risen Lord broke in upon me as it had never done before. Christ is alive, I said to myself. Alive. And then I paused. Alive. And then I paused again. Alive. Can that really be true? Right this very moment, Jesus is living just as I am living." He said, "I got up and walked about repeating, Christ is living. Christ is living. It was to me a new discovery. I thought that all along I had believed it, but not until that moment did I feel sure about it. Then I said, my people shall know it. I shall preach about it again and again until they believe it as I do now." Then he began the custom of singing at his church every Sunday morning an Easter hymn, a hymn celebrating the fact that Jesus is alive. And that's what we're doing this morning. By the time we get to verse 1 of chapter 20, an angel had already descended from heaven and rolled back the giant stone that had blocked the entrance to the tomb. The soldiers were awake and were watching the outside of the tomb, making sure that no one could come steal the body of Jesus and falsely claim he had resurrected. The tomb was sealed by a giant boulder. Remember, it's chiseled out of the rock to make a crypt or a tomb where you could lay a dead body because Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, it was probably a big tomb where you could have laid several different bodies. We get the indication, you'll see from the verses this morning, that when they get to the tomb, they had to stop and look down to see into it. So probably the entrance was low, and it was something like 4 foot high and then very wide across, and you would have to crawl down into it in order to get there. So a person might crawl in, and the next person would help slide the body in, and then they would take the body and take it to a long flat bench where it would be laid to rest. But the soldiers were also watching it, and it was sealed by a giant stone. Most people think it was a giant disc-shaped stone that would have been rolled in front of the tomb. At least that's what I've always heard. I read this week the Biblical Archaeology Society, whatever. They think it would have been a giant square, almost like a cork-shaped stone, that would have been wide and square and inserted into the tomb. They claim that they've excavated several different graves, hundreds of them, and only four or five had the giant disc shape, but several had that square, rectangular cork type of a shape that would have been pushed into the entrance. And what I'm saying is, one person couldn't have moved it. We believe it was probably also sealed by Pontius Pilate so that if the seal had been broken, that would have been known. There was also Roman soldiers who were put there full time to watch the body of Jesus and make sure that no one came to take it away. So it was triply secure. It's ironic that the Pharisees were the one who made that request. They came to Pontius Pilate and said, "Would you please help us make it impossible to fake a resurrection?" And they played a part, as well as Pilate, in us knowing historically they couldn't have faked a resurrection. It was impossible. So the other gospels say that the soldiers are watching the entrance, and the angel descends and rolls away the stone. And the soldiers were alive to see that part, and they shook for fear of the angel, and they fell back and fainted and passed out. Then the soldiers went to the council, and they come to these people, the Pharisees, who Pilate gave to the Pharisees to watch the tomb. And they say, "I hate to tell you this, and you may not believe me, but an angel came, the stone rolled back, and the guy who was inside is not inside anymore. And we don't know where he is." And I've always read that, and I think, wouldn't you think that would be the exact moment the Pharisees would say, "We got to back off of this whole thing. Let's go find him. Let's repent. Let's tell all the people the Messiah is here. He's risen from the dead." But the cold, wicked heart of unbelief refuses to believe because it is sinful, not for a lack of evidence. So they said to the soldiers, "Here's money from the temple treasury. Put it in your pockets, and we want you to lie and say his disciples came in the night and stole the body away." Then here's what Luke records they said to the soldiers. They said, "And if Pontius Pilate finds out about this, don't worry about it. Just have Pilate ask us what happened, and we'll come up with a good cover story to try and convince Pilate that this is what happened." So, you know, I've told you, Pilate to me is just such a perfect representation of unbelieving humanity. And he's been stuck between a rock and a hard place this whole time, trying to find a way to keep Jesus alive. But then when he's going to put Jesus to death because of his own selfish ambition, he's trying to keep his hands clean. And he's failing at keeping the peace. He's failing at being innocent. He keeps having people come back all throughout the day and the next day when Jesus is on the cross asking him for favors. And now I just try to picture in my mind Pilate saying, "What happened now again? Pharisees, soldiers, you're saying that his disciples came in the night? And these nonviolent followers of Jesus who never have fought anybody overwhelmed you in a battle? Do you have any cuts on your arm? Do you have any evidence that you were in a fight? Why would you just roll over and not fight to the death? And what happened again?" And then Pilate keeps hearing reports, as many as hundreds of different people, eyewitnesses, "It's him. He's alive. He's running around right now." And even after the ascension for the next 3 years that Pontius Pilate was in power, as he sees the church exploding in growth and the apostles preaching Jesus is risen from the dead, he must have been haunted till his grave with the thoughts coming upon him. You need to repent and believe in Jesus. But if I believe in Jesus, what are the implications of that? What's Rome going to do to me? If he was unwilling to give up his power to save Jesus' life, he probably is unwilling to repent and believe now that Jesus is risen, because there's the same price to pay about coming to be a disciple of Jesus. But all of that is unfolding by the time we get to verse number 1. Let's pick up the narrative. Let's go. Are you ready? First of all, Peter and John go looking for Jesus. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. You've got to take all of the gospel accounts and put them together to come up with the list of all of the people who were there and to try and come up with a good timeline. Because John's focusing on Mary Magdalene, but there were as many as 4 different women there that are named when you put the gospel accounts together. Some of the other women might have been with her, or they might have been with her in the beginning and then got separated when she sees Jesus. And if you want, I'll give you all the little charts that come up with a good solution for how it all unfolded. But if I show you the chart, you'll probably be glad that I left it out of the message this morning. All suffice it to say, when you put the records together, it makes perfect sense. But John focuses on Mary Magdalene, and that's what we'll focus on this morning. But remembering that there were at least 4 women who had watched Jesus die, had watched him be buried. And then they went home to prepare for and observe the Passover. And when the Sabbath day was over, they were going to come back early Sunday morning to the location of the grave. I think they're coming back to further treat his body respectfully. I don't know if they knew about the stone and knew about the soldiers for sure, or what their plan was, or maybe they were praying God would show them grace, that the soldiers would help them remove the stone so that they could go in and treat the body of Jesus respectfully, and then they would be able to take it back out again. But that, I believe, is their intention. And just remember that in their time, in the Jewish society, the way they're tracking time is a new day begins at 6 o'clock p.m. at sundown. For us, it's midnight, but for them, it was about 6 o'clock. So Passover begins 6 o'clock Friday night, and it ends 6 o'clock Saturday night. So what the scriptures tell us is that by their calendar, the clock had already struck midnight, and it was what? The first day of the week. So it was Sunday morning that they came to see Jesus very early, as it was getting ready to dawn and the sun was about to rise. That's significant. Why? Because for Jesus to have been in the grave for 3 days, or as he said, 3 days and 3 nights, he would have had to stay in the grave till Sunday. So when did Jesus come back to life and walk out of the tomb? It was on Sunday. And that's why we see historical and New Testament evidence that ever since the resurrection of Jesus, the church began to worship on Sunday and called Sunday the Lord's Day. Ignatius of Antioch lived in just the 2nd century, and he was contending with people who, just like the Apostle Paul contended with the Judaizers, these people said you have to keep the law in order to be saved. And part of that was Sabbath keeping. And Ignatius said, if then those who had lived according to the ancient practices came to the newness of hope, no longer keeping the Sabbath, but living in accordance with the Lord's day, meaning Sunday, how can we possibly live without him, who even the prophets were his disciples in spirit and had been expecting him? This was his argument. The argument is, one will know that a person has moved from ancient practices, the Jewish practices of the Old Testament, into the newness of hope, meaning Christianity, because they now showed an allegiance to the Lord's Day. So his point was, worshiping on the Lord's Day shows that they came to believe the mystery of Jesus' death and resurrection. And they are found to be his disciples because they're living according to the New Testament. And part of that is they're now worshiping on the Lord's Day. His argument was disregard for the Lord's Day in order to worship on Sabbath is more than just a difference of a day. It means you're practicing a pattern of practices of people who say you keep the law in order to be righteous. And Sabbath keeping is part of that. That's what the Christians were saying in the second century. In the book of Corinthians, Paul gave that church instructions for taking an offering for the church of Jerusalem who had been scattered and persecuted. And he said, take up your gathering when you come together on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is Sunday. John was an old man persecuted for his faith on the Isle of Patmos. And he says in Revelation chapter 1, when God appeared to me, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The phrase the Lord's Day had not been used of the Sabbath day by Jewish people. It was used of Sunday by Christians. So if there's a church that has church on Saturday, or if they have one Saturday night and Sunday, whatever, I'm not even really quibbling with that. But I don't have patience, really, for someone who wants to come tell me that we're less holy because we're breaking the Ten Commandments by not having church on Saturday, because the Apostle Paul said, let no man judge you in regard to the keeping of the feast days, the new moons, the rules about what we can eat or not eat, and Sabbath days. So it's in the New Testament that the Lord's Day is Sunday, and we're not under bondage to worship on Saturday. And when someone wants to keep feast days or practice the Sabbath day, some of that is actually fine if you do it voluntarily. But when you look at other people and say, you're not right with God because you're not keeping the Old Testament, you're now guilty of legalism. And Paul wrote the entire book of Galatians to combat that idea and to say, stop trying to tell Gentiles they have to be Jewish. So Easter Sunday is great. We're here to celebrate the resurrection, and we have visitors, and that's great. But we meet every Sunday morning to celebrate the resurrection, to say Jesus is risen. Sunday is the Lord's Day. And that's why I believe it's important that we make it a priority and we gather with the people of God in person, as Scripture tells us to do, whenever we're able to do so. So Mary Magdalene is mentioned here in verse 1. She's mentioned as the first one to arrive at the tomb. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Mary Magdalene had a rough past. She had been possessed by 7 different demons and healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. She was listed by Luke among several people who gave of their own substance to support the ministry of Jesus. What does that mean? Of their money. They took their possessions, they took their dollars, and they said, Jesus, we freely give of our own hearts to you to help support your ministry because we love you. And we see clearly from the text this morning that Mary Magdalene loves Jesus intensely. He had changed her life forever. We'll note too at this point that in the New Testament record, women are listed as witnesses of Jesus' crucifixion. Women are listed as being the first to get to the empty tomb, the first to go tell others that Jesus was risen, and the first to see Jesus alive and in the flesh. This is actually great evidence for the authenticity of the New Testament narrative. Why? Because in those days, in the Greco-Roman world, you couldn't take a woman's testimony and produce it in court as being equal to a man's testimony, nor in the Jewish world. The Jewish people wouldn't accept a woman's witness sometimes, and they wouldn't even teach her the word of God. It said in their traditions, it's a waste of air to try and teach the woman Old Testament law. Only teach it to men. But God didn't come up with that type of prejudice against women. The world did. And contrary to the world's accusations, the Bible is not a chauvinistic book that subjugates women. It actually added to the liberation of women from oppression and always has wherever it has been practiced. So the reason it supports the authenticity of the narrative is that if they were making up this story, they wouldn't have had women playing such a prominent role. You wouldn't have made up a story and said, yeah, the woman who was possessed by 7 demons and overly emotional, out of her mind, she was the first one to the tomb, the first one to see Jesus. But but they record it as such because it's accurate. And God in his providence had that happen. Verse 2, then she, Mary, she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. So she came first to the tomb. She looked down. She saw that the tomb was empty, and she panics. And what she can think of to do is to go tell the disciples. And she runs into town, and she finds Simon and John to tell them the body of Jesus is gone. I think it's interesting that John had found Peter, or Peter had found John, and these old friends were together trying to figure out what to do and comfort one another in the aftermath of Jesus being crucified. And here's what she's doing. She's coming to them and saying, the body's gone. And there's no thought in her mind that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. None of these people are looking for that. The implication is she thinks that they've taken away the body of Jesus and they don't know where the body is. So the next two verses, Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple, who is John, and came to the sepulcher. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. John was the brother of James. They were the sons of Zebedee, or known as the sons of thunder. If you're called the sons of thunder, it probably means that you have a bit of an aggressive personality. You're not super timid and shy. And we see evidence of that. There was a town that told Jesus, leave, we don't want you to stay here. And John turned and said to Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven to destroy them? He was reading those Old Testament prophets and thought maybe we could practice that. And Jesus said, no, we're here to love people and call them to the gospel, not put them to death. There's another place where John is recorded observing people who were casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And he came to Jesus and said, I saw them doing that, but they weren't with us. So I forbade them. I told them, stop doing good things in the name of Jesus when you're not on our team. Jesus said, that's not the way that works. They're not against us. They're for us. So leave them alone. Then there's an incident where James and John, under influence of their mother, came to Jesus, and the request was, when you rule in the kingdom, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand? And the other disciples were annoyed at them and said, oh, okay, these are the special ones who are going to sit at the hands of Jesus. But every time Jesus was patient with him and taught him, which again applies to us and how he's patient to us and he teaches us. But here's what John says. John has been telling us a lot of Peter's mistakes. And there's a reason for that, because the whole gospel is going to close with Peter's story. And it's very important. But John says, Mary Magdalene ran in and said, the tomb is empty. We don't know where the body is. John says, we got up to run. And Peter probably was older man than John. And John says, I got there first. I'm faster than Peter. Just thought I would let y'all know that. Okay, let's push in. And he, John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So John gets there first, but then he's a little apprehensive. Who wants to go in and see a dead body? Am I allowed to go in there? Are the soldiers anywhere around? He just stops and looks. Is there going to be a dead body of Jesus? I don't want to see that again. And he stops and leans down again, probably through this shorter opening, to see what's going on. And he sees the grave clothes are there, but he doesn't see a body. And he's just kind of looking at it. Then here comes Peter trailing behind. And Peter says, you may have got here first, but I got in the tomb first. Because Peter has never encountered a situation yet that makes him slow down. So he arrives second, but he just goes right past John and plunges in to the crypt to investigate. So John says, okay, I'll go in too. And he follows Peter into the tomb, and they look. And again, John is seeing, he's thinking, he's contemplating, is the indication, the same grave clothes that Joseph and Nicodemus took so much care to place Jesus in and wrap up the body with all of the spices and that mangled, bloody mess. The same clothes are there, but there's no body there. Verse 7 says that there was a napkin about Jesus' head that was folded up and placed there by itself. Now, this is just basically referring to the fact that the body went in the grave clothes, but that didn't cover the head. After they had wrapped it up in the grave clothes, those sheets, they took like almost a turban and would fold it up and wrap it around the head. And what we see when Lazarus came out is that he basically came out still bound in all of these things, like waking up from an intense sleep. Where am I? What's going on? And he charged out of the tomb. But whatever happened when Jesus came back to life, he's calm, he's in control, and everything is left in order. When I was a teenager, there was a chain email that was going around. That's how people got information. If you don't, you're young and you don't know what email is, that's back before we had some of the things we have now. And it was a story that said there's an ancient custom that when you fold your napkin and leave the table, it means I'm coming back. So Jesus was saying, I'm coming back someday. But when you research it, the only problem is there's no historical evidence that that was a practice other than the chain email. So I just kind of think we should preach the text, not preach emails. And there's not really an indication it was some hidden message other than this. As the disciples are looking and processing it, everything is very neat and orderly, and there's no evidence that this tomb had been stormed by force and the body carried out. If you came in by force and were trying to rush to grab the body, why would you remove it from the clothes at all? Why would you neatly fold everything? Why would you take the time to turn around and fold up the headcloth and set it back down? Now, here's what several people think. Here's some facts. When Jesus came back to life, we'll see next week, he was in a glorified body that was recognizable, but he started doing some things he didn't do before. The disciples in next week's text are in the upper room for fear of the Jews, and it says the door was shut and Jesus went in, the door being shut and appeared in the midst. What is the indication? He just floated into the middle of the room. He didn't take the time to open the door. He passed through the door in his glorified body, acting more the way that he will when he's in heaven. So a lot of people think when Jesus comes back to life, rather than taking all of the time to climb out of all of that and tear it up and make a mess, he woke up and he just floated through them and stood up and took the time to fold up the headcloth and set it there. So whether that happened or not, they're processing the fact that it doesn't look like this tomb has been raided or the body stolen, and they're looking at the clothes lying by themselves in an orderly fashion. Then went in also that other disciple, meaning John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So verse 9 is telling us they weren't expecting a resurrection. They hadn't yet fully grasped the Old Testament teaching that the resurrection of Jesus was going to fulfill. They were confused. They weren't coming to that tomb expecting a resurrection. But as he looked and saw, verse 8 says he believed. He looked, he contemplated, he gasped. And something clicked in his mind, and John believed Jesus rose from the dead. And that is why he is not here. Looking at this piece of evidence gives John a jolt of realization. Despite Jesus' many predictions, the disciples are still having a difficult time understanding the idea of the death and resurrection. We can look back with 2,000 years of hindsight and find that strange. But in the moment, it's not entirely clear what had happened. There was a lot of confusion. But seeing the folded cloth immediately tells John that it was a Jesus who came back to life, who left those things there. And this comment explains his reaction in verse 9. And even now, it's likely John doesn't fully understand everything this implies in the doctrine of salvation, but he saw enough to believe and to have faith that Jesus wasn't in the grave anymore. Isn't Jesus so good to be patient and kind and to let us fail and to let us grow and let us fail and let us grow? Point number 2, Mary Magdalene sorrowfully goes looking for Jesus. Remember, this is a woman with a horrible past, indwelt by 7 demons, tormented, haunted, but she changed and intensely loves the Jesus who changed her. And as such, the pain is very intense. Luke tells us that the women of whom she was a part of that group watched Jesus die, and they sat across from the tomb while his body was placed inside. That's her last view of Jesus, was a mangled, dead body being laid to rest. And the indication here in the text is that she's very emotional at every stage of the story. Then the disciples went again to their own home. So Peter and John just go home to try to think about this and figure out what's going on. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, again, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Now, poor Mary, the indication I get is that she just gets lost in the shuffle. And she kind of puts her hands up here and goes, nobody's telling me anything. What's going on? She was the one who saw the empty tomb. She sprinted back and saw the disciples and told them. They get up, Peter and John, and sprint to the tomb. She follows along trying to keep up. They go inside and investigate and then just leave. And she comes trailing in alone again. What's going on? Where is Jesus? And she's very distraught. And now there's a turn in the story. And she's going to see something that Peter and John did not see in the tomb. If you were watching it in a movie, maybe the music would change to a little bit of a mystical in the background and they'd put a filter over the lens where there's a different light and a presence in the room. But now the spiritual breaks into the physical and there's a manifestation of angels. So Mary seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. They say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Now, the other people saw the angels and were scared. She sees men sitting in white, and she's not afraid. She just continues complaining to them because they're the next available people to listen. And maybe they just looked like normal people. Or maybe she's literally so distraught and her eyes so full of tears, which is what the word weepest here means. It means to cry or to wail out loud. She may be crying so hard she can't even tell that there's angels in there. But she doesn't stop to say, who are you and why are you here? She says, nobody's telling me anything anyway. And they say, why are you crying? And she says, they've taken away the body of Jesus. And I don't know where the body is. Again, what is she thinking? Maybe the Jews took the body of Jesus, the Pharisees. Maybe the Roman soldiers took it. Maybe together they're going to parade this mangled dead body through the streets of Jerusalem during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and say, you think he's the Messiah? There's your Messiah. Maybe she thinks they're just going to throw his body on a pile of other bodies in a common grave. But whatever she thinks is going on or might be going on, she's basically saying, enough! Why do you have to continue disrespecting Jesus? All we want to do is honor his grave, and you've gone in there and hauled his body out, and that's very disrespectful. So she vents to the angels, I don't know where the body of Jesus is. Verse 14. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. So now Jesus, again, who wasn't ready to appear to Peter and John, decides to appear to Mary. And she sees there's a man behind her, and she turns back and sees the man standing, but she doesn't recognize him. She doesn't know it's Jesus. Again, her eyes are probably filled with tears, but also she's not expecting a cleaned up, glorified body Jesus to be there. That's the last thing she would have expected. The last time she saw Jesus, his tortured body was being laid to rest. Have you ever gotten new clothes or your hair dyed or lost weight? And you come in and somebody goes, oh, I almost didn't recognize you. Or one of those makeover shows where they give somebody a makeover and then they bring them in and their family members do a double take. I didn't even know that was you. She didn't expect this. She didn't expect to see Jesus. So she doesn't recognize him. Who does she think he is? Her natural assumption is that's the gardener. That's the man whose job it is to take care of this garden where the tomb was. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She says, enough. She says to the gardener, if you're the one that took his body, just tell me where it is, and I'll carry it myself. I don't know, maybe she was a big, strong woman. Maybe she's just speaking with her emotions, but she says, I don't need help. I'll take the body of Jesus back to where it belongs and give it the respect it deserves. But she thinks she's simply speaking to the gardener when it's actually Jesus. And even when Jesus speaks to her, she doesn't fully realize that it's him. His question is a question that would make sense if it were just the gardener or the stranger. And she does not realize it's actually one of Jesus' probing, challenging questions. Why are you weeping? What's there to be sad about? I'm here. It's me. Why be sad? And I don't know about you, but when I read the Gospels, I get the picture that Jesus just wasn't angry or overly serious all the time. I see him interacting with people like the woman at the well, and I almost see him with a little twinkle in his eye where he's like, yeah, let me ask you a question I already know the answer to, but I want to see how you're going to handle it. And I almost see him enjoying not messing with people, but probing them along to realize what he already knows and what he wants them to know. So he says, hey, why are you crying? What's there to be sad about? And her response is something like, I just want to know where his body is, please. Would you tell me? Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. The word means teacher. Or some people have said, my teacher. And again, women were allowed to come to the Bible studies that Jesus gave. He taught them just as he did the men. So why does she recognize Jesus? You could apply this, I think, to a parent or to a spouse. You could not be paying attention. You could hear something in the background like, I'm watching the sports and something is going on over here. But the brain says, I'll filter out the rest and watch the sports. And then your name is said by someone you've heard it said by 1,000 times. And you're going to get a reaction. And depending on the tone your spouse or your parent says your name in, that dictates what kind of a reaction you're going to give and tells you one way or the other. This is something I want to pay attention to. And it grabs you and puts you back into the moment. So Jesus, the teacher, the good shepherd, he said in John chapter 10, just like the sheep only exit the fold when their shepherd speaks, when a false teacher speaks, they won't follow him. But my sheep hear my voice and they know me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They follow my voice because they are my sheep. And he says, Mary. And I almost see Jesus, like I said, he's not messing with people, but I think he's like, it's me! Ta-da! I'm alive! Look! And when he says her name, it all clicks. Something in his tone or the fact that he used her name or the way he pronounces it gives her a shock of recognition. And the emotional impact of this moment is impossible to exaggerate. What do TV shows like to do? A surprise, a reveal, a twist. The reintroduction of a character that had been placed out of the narrative in the episode ends on that big reveal so that you'll want to watch the next three instead of going to sleep like you're supposed to do. And the common trope in stories too is a character who you thought was dead was secretly alive the whole time. My younger sister who lives in Tennessee, she was reading a book when she was, I think I was a teenager, so she was probably like a preteen or something like that. And I remember one day walking by her room and she was sobbing uncontrollably, like heaving and weeping. And I said, what in the world is wrong? What happened? My sister said she's reading a book and the character in the book just died. And I've never done that as a 13-year-old boy. So, okay, just, you know, I guess that's the way girls are. Leave her alone. Just sobbing. And then my other sister told me, yeah, when she reads the next book, she'll find out he came back to life and he wasn't even dead the whole time. It's a comic book story. Like Fabian likes all those stories. He can tell you all about him. But, you know, if the guy, if you watch him die, he's probably going to come back from an alternate timeline universe or something. But there's never been a storytelling element near as dramatic as this one, where Jesus says, Mary, it's me. And she says, Master, God. What a twist. Jesus is still alive. Jesus' reaction in the next verse indicates that Mary continues to be overly emotional, but now on the joyful side, she throws herself towards Jesus to embrace him as she's full of emotion. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Here's what I think happens. I don't think that Jesus is saying if I'm touched by any human before I get back to heaven, I'm defiled and desecrated. Nobody touch me. It says in Matthew 28:9 that they saw him at the tomb and they grabbed him and held him by the feet. He shows up in our text next week and says to Thomas, go ahead and touch my side if you want. Go ahead and touch my hands. He invites people to come up and touch him. So I think what's being said here is that Mary got so emotional to see that Jesus was still alive is that she grabbed him, not just grabbing onto him, but in a way where it was like, if I don't tell her, she's not ever going to let go. She's probably touching him, not wanting to let go. She's emotional. She's joyful. And in her mind and with the word, she's saying, Jesus is back. Everything's going to be like it was before. And Jesus has to say, no, Mary, I'm not going to be returning to my old life, and things are not going to go back just to the way it was before. You weren't there, but I've already told all the disciples, I'm going to my Father, but when I go, that's actually good for you because I'll give you the Holy Spirit to indwell you, and He will be your teacher, your guide, your ever-present companion, in an even better way day to day than I have been. God will indwell you. So He says, Mary, you've got to essentially be willing to let me go. And she needs to let him go. He teaches her of the ascension. He's going to ascend bodily 40 days, I think, after the resurrection to go to the Father, to sit down at the right hand of the throne with the blood having been sprinkled on the mercy seat as a testimony that he died for our sins. The payment is fulfilled until it's time for him to recall his church to heaven and then to come physically to the earth to set up his kingdom. And here's what Jesus says. He says, Mary, my instructions to you is don't hold on to me and refuse to let go, thinking I'm never going to leave you. But I want you to go tell other people I've risen from the dead. And that's going to be your job now. He also says this amazing fact. Go tell those disciples who ran away while I was being crucified, those cowards who let me down and are always letting me down, go tell them I'm alive and I'm going to come looking for them in a couple days. No, that's not what he says. He says, go tell them, my brothers, that I'm going to my Father and their Father, to my God and to their God. Through New Testament salvation, we are in the family of God. And the epistles tell us we have been made joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, my inheritance is now your inheritance at the present moment. Whatever future promises there are for Jesus about being in the family of God and having heaven is yours right now. And he tenderly says, tell them we're in the same family. All the promises I've made to them, I will keep. And go tell them I'm alive. And I'll be here for a little while before I ascend to the Father. Lastly, one more verse. Mary goes to testify that she's found Jesus. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So what was the job of Mary to do? Go tell other people Jesus is risen from the dead. And there are eternal implications from that. Luke chapter 24 records that the women, I think the first time when they went to tell the apostles that the tomb was empty, that they came in the midst of some of all this chaos where they're going back and forth. They told the apostles, the stone's gone, there's angels. And their words seemed unto them as idle tales, and they believed them not. They're dismissing the testimony of the women. They're trying to share the good news, but even the apostles are not believing it. Then arose Peter. He ran to the sepulcher. He saw the clothes and he left, wondering in himself that which was come to pass. Again, just put a pin in that fact for a moment that Peter had denied Jesus and was humiliated. And he's totally disoriented, trying to process all of this and where his place is going to be in Jesus' service, if any. And make note of that and consider it, because that's where John's going to end his entire gospel, is the conclusion of the story of Peter and how Jesus goes to find him and deal with him after all of his sins and his failing. Mary shared the good news. Mary was given a job, and so is every Christian. It's called the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what we're called to do until Jesus comes back. I'll close with this and we'll sing a closing hymn and we're out of here. Man, I'm glad the power came back on today. It is really nice to have air conditioning, lights, and the screens to read the verses off of. Praise the Lord. Charles Spurgeon was at a dinner party and after dinner they were gathered around wherever they were all sitting, and he was passionately telling them a passion he had for souls. And he said, I constantly think, how can we structure the services where people who are not saved will hear about the gospel? And how can I communicate to them the gloriness of the gospel and that gloriousness of the gospel and how they need to be saved? And how can we come up with strategies to get more people the gospel and tell them how to be saved? And then kind of catching himself and realizing how much he had been focusing on his human strategy to get people saved and his passion for it. He smirked and he jokingly said, I'm a bad Calvinist, a very bad Calvinist. Come on, if he can joke about that stuff, so can I. Truth of the matter is, he was probably a more passionate and effective soul winner than I'll ever be. And here's what he said at one point, speaking of a desire to let people hear the gospel. He said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. If we're not going to tell anybody about the gospel of Jesus, and if nobody's going to get saved or see a good testimony through our life, we might as well go straight to heaven the moment we're saved. But Jesus said the whole reason you're supposed to be studying this story of Jesus that we're studying is not just so that you will know, but that like Mary ran to people and said, Jesus is alive, you can have confidence in that. So too, we would go to other people and tell them the same thing. Let's all stand together. If Jason and Karen will come, we're going to be dismissed with a closing hymn today. I love you this morning. I'm glad that you're here. If I can be a help to you or a blessing in any way, please don't hesitate to let me know. I love what God's doing here in our church by faith. I feel like 100 times I try everything. I know what to do and none of it works. And then God gives the blessing because he's the only one who knows how to make that happen and give it an eternal impact. So I love you. Live for Jesus this week. Tell somebody about Jesus this week. And we'll see you next time.